Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the great work that you did in Stephen's life and his family. Thank you, Lord, that you are not intimidated by the greatness of the need and the greatness of our deficits. We thank you, Lord, that you are more than able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so we ask you that you speak to us today. We ask you that you do a miracle by which every one of us individually will have been met by you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We welcome the presence of the Lord. Thank you that you have already been speaking to us during the worship. We ask you, Lord, that you continue. We hide under the canopy of your love, and we welcome your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we were talking about the anointing of a king, that our identity as prophet, priest, and king. And we spoke about three things that the king indwells or inhabits. One is the strength of the Lord. In your strength, the king rejoices. And then the desire of the Lord. God gives him his desires. And the king is a receptacle of God's desires. God wants to fulfill his desires through the king. The third thing has to do with the fact that the king is met by God. God meets him. We use the word prevent. The King James Version uses the word prevent. That means before he meets anything, he doesn't see anything, God comes. His meeting comes first. The fourth thing has to do with the fact that in Psalm 21, and you may want to turn to it for a short while. Psalm 21. Talking about this psalm, this is the one that we were looking at last Sunday. In verse 8, it says, your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath. He will swallow up in his wrath, and the fire will devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from all the sons of men. For they intended evil against you, and they devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back, and you will make ready your arrows on your string towards their faces. This is the fourth thing. We actually talked about it 2 weeks ago. And one of the things about our identity as a king in God has to do with the fact that God actually calls us to fight the works of the devil, the works of evil. He causes us to find out our enemies. It says, your hand will find out all your enemies. We have actually spoken about this, but I thought that we would go a little bit deeper today about how God causes our hands to find out all our enemies. You know, you have more enemies than you know. If you think your life is bad, it's actually worse. You just don't know about it. And the worst thing about it is that because of the Lord, he is relentless in finding out those places in our lives that have been holding us back from his blessing, that have been holding us back from being a people who live in the identity of who we are. He's going to be relentless in the way in which he finds your enemies. That doesn't sound like good news, because of the fact that when that happens, we experience anxiety. We experience uncertainty, and we experience our enemies in our face. They may be enemies within ourselves, but they also may be enemies that are in the external world. And I'd like to talk about that because of the fact that sometimes we can misunderstand what's going on in our life, and we think that life is going badly, but actually it is going exactly according to God's plan. Because he is the one that will cause our hands to find out our enemies. Suddenly you uncover things and you thought, oh, a bad thing suddenly happened, but actually it was there all along. So our life is actually a lot worse than what we think it is. But the Lord is a lot better than who we think he is. And actually, because of that, life is a lot better than what we think it is. All right? Let's have a look at this. Before we do that, I got to tell you a confession. Okay, got to tell you a confession. I hate Disneyland. I hate Disneyland. I know it is against the religion of California, especially Southern California, to hate Disneyland, but I actually hate Disneyland. I not only hate it because it is not educational at all. The first time I came in 1988, some friends took me to Disneyland. I thought, oh, this is going to be educational. I thought it was absolutely not educational at all. Not only because of that. The reason why I don't like Disneyland is because they have rides. Have you seen those rides in Disneyland? They're absolutely reckless, irresponsible. I do not know why Americans like these rides. You're talking about, tens of thousands of feet high rides. Hundreds of thousands of feet high. I do not understand why Americans like to scare the heebie-jeebies out of them. And by the time that the ride's over, everybody's looking for their heart that has already fallen on the ground straight out of their mouth. I hate rides. They make me feel a visceral sense of absolute terror. You're laughing at me because you don't feel that? Well, that's why it's a confession. Okay, I have no idea why Americans don't have that problem, but I have a serious problem. I have a serious problem not only with heights, I have a serious problem with the way in which these rides cause you to be totally out of control. Okay, I won't use the word you, cause me to be totally out of control. These rides actually cause me to experience tremendous anxiety. Now, and this anxiety is strange, okay? Because this anxiety is not really reasonable. It's not really reasonable. I hope it's not reasonable. I hope for your sake it's not reasonable too. But there is a little bit of reason in my fear of it. What happens if there's an earthquake while the ride is going on? Okay, what happens? What happens, and it has happened before, if one or two screws just are loose, and then at 700,000 feet, you just plummet. What do you do? Is it a possibility? Yes, it's a possibility. It's not a probability, but it's a possibility. But I don't know why. There's something that happens to me that when I'm right there at the top, actually even before I'm at the top, when I'm at the bottom, and my heart is beating, racing, when I'm at the top, that possibility becomes pressed into me. It gets pressed into me to such an extent that I can't shake it off. And when I get up to the top, because of the fact that I have to be strong for my family and not make a fool of myself or make a spectacle of myself, I actually have to hide and suppress my desire to just jump out of the car. But I don't know whether any of you have felt that, but my desire to jump out of the car is so visceral. I can see how it's possible that when I'm in the car to actually go crazy. Just go crazy. And if I keep my eyes open when the car is going, it's worse. My fingerprints have been indelibly pressed into those bars. You will always find my handprints there, my handprints there, because I hold on so tight. The thing about it is this: when the anxiety comes, when I'm in the car and all that, I cannot control it. I cannot control the anxiety. I am not able to think myself out of it. I'm not able to think myself out of it. I look at all the people around me and I think, why is it everybody else seems to be happy, looking forward to that, to it, and I am just dreading it. Just smiling like it's nothing. And usually what happens is that my kids and my family, actually, they're just happy, just chattering and chattering, and I'm very, very quiet. I'm just praying in the spirit, hoping that God will just deliver us. One time when we went up, there's a malfunction there, and everybody went down, and I was very, very happy, but then it was fixed, so we had to go up again. I have a very problematic family. They have no fear. And my wife also. She's crazy. And so every time I go, they know that I have this little thing in me. And I try to show that I don't have it anymore. I've learned one thing I can do when I'm going up. If I close my eyes, 50% of the fear is gone. Close my eyes. The only problem is this. These jokers in Disney, they take pictures of you when you're going down there. And my fear is that if they take a picture of me, they will only find me closing my eyes like that. So I have to somehow find a way in which my eyes can be open and not see things. But I find that when these things are happening, when anxiety comes, I have no control over my thoughts. I have no control over my thoughts. Neither do I have the logic to be able to argue myself into thinking that everything is going to be safe. Anxiety is like that. Anxiety has less to do with the reasonableness of things, and it is usually not combated by being able to push out these negative or very, very disturbing or very fearful thoughts. They have to do with something that's been pressed into us. That's pressed into us. These thoughts that are connected with our feelings, they are connected with how we feel, not only in our head, but in our whole soul, how they are connected with us. Anxiety is one of those things that's really hard. It often comes when God is finding out our enemies within ourselves or even in the outside world. And so I want to just put that with you, because there is a way in which God can actually heal us of anxiety. Or He can actually help us to cope with anxiety in such a way that even through these anxious moments, God will deliver us from our enemies, but He will also do great things in our lives and He will transform us. I won't ask anybody to put up their hands whether they can identify with my particular phobia. But I remember one time when I was with my parents in Cologne in Germany. We went to Cologne Cathedral. Cologne Cathedral is a famous cathedral, very, 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 very tall Gothic structure. And one of the things that they have is that they have these tours that you can take of the cathedral. And one of the tours, crazy tours it is that you can actually go right up to the steeple. So my parents went up, everybody went up, hundreds of people went up, and I went up. And I look at them and I thought, no problem. And when we got to the bottom of the steeple, not the top of the steeple, but the bottom of the steeple, I was paralyzed. I could not walk anymore. There were all these steps, and the thing about these steps is that they have holes in them. You can actually look down from the steps. You know, the steps are just steps. They're not covered. And so I could see what was going on down there, and what I saw with my eyes paralyzed me. So I never went right up to the top. I went up to the bottom of the steeple, which was high enough. My parents, aged as they were, they walked right up to the top. They had no problems going up to the top. But I found that the thought, the phobia and the anxiety was so strong that it actually caused my legs to not be able to move. I just could not move. There were people in front of me and people behind me, and I just found myself stuck to the stairs. Have any of you experienced that? Okay, good. I know a very brave man has just put up his hand there. Anyone else? Oh, you? I would never believe that. But anyway, there is a thing about anxiety. Anxiety is not just a thought. Because if it's just a thought, you can push it out and it will be gone. It has a way of affecting our soul as well as our body as well. How do we deal with that? How do we deal? There are some of us who are midway through anxious situations. Yeah. Not only are you experiencing anxiety as a psychological thing, but you are going through things in which there is anxiety, there is uncertainty about it. And so I'd like to turn to you with you to a passage in Psalms, Psalm 85, and we're gonna spend a bit of time there, and together with another passage, but Psalm 85. Can you turn with me, please, to it? Psalm 85. So, I've kind of in a sort of roundabout way tried to explain a little bit of what I mean by anxiety. This anxiety that's more than thought, not more than anxious thoughts, but anxious thoughts that actually affect our soul, our emotions, even our body. Yeah. Cause us not to be able to eat, cause us not to be able to meet people. It causes every part of us to be actually affected. Let's look at it from verse 1. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Okay. This is what happened in the past. He's speaking about the history of Israel. Many commentators are divided about whether the captivity of Jacob was the exile or not, but it seems like it's not necessarily just the period of exile, but it's probably 600s BC. It actually could refer to actually daily occurrences in which exile type, captivity type things have happened. But Israel is not in a good state. Israel is not a good state, or Judah is not a good state. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. So he's speaking in the present time. Verse 1 to verse 3, he's talking about what God has done. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? So they're feeling the wrath of God. They're feeling something. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. So he's speaking in the present time. Things were really great. God did great things in verse 1, 2, and 3 in the past. But now we are in a situation in which we feel the anxiety, we feel the fear, we feel the unresolved nature of our disposition. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly or stupidity. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. So, verse 4 to verse 9 is spoken in the present. This is the present situation. The present situation is not good. It's not good. The first 1 to verse 3 is a reminder of what God does, what kind of God we have. And then verse 10 to verse 13 is looking out into the future with some hope. Hope that based upon who God is, things will go well. Not only will they go well, that in spite of their poverty now, the land would yield its increase and God will go ahead of them and God will give them footsteps. Okay, so this psalm is really good because what it does is that it takes a slice of time and the psalmist is like speaking right now in the presence. We know what God has done, but he hasn't done it yet now for our situation. And we don't know what the future is going to be. So what do you do in the present as a psalmist when you have found yourself in a terrible mess And there is fear, anxiety, and trepidation that everything could actually be disastrous. You feel the judgment of the Lord. You feel the anger of the Lord, perhaps even. You feel the sense of your own guilt. The word fury or the wrath of God is the kind of wrath that's different from the other word that's used in the next line. The up is, which is anger. But there's another word that's used when to mean wrath. And that has to do with an explosive kind of anger. An explosive anger that comes when there has been unfaithfulness. The kind of anger that a spouse will feel when his or her partner has betrayed them or has committed adultery. That kind of explosive, justified anger. Okay. So what the psalmist is saying is that we are living under this kind of sense in which God is against us. We can feel the againstness of God. We're feeling the grain of the universe, and the grain of the universe is against us. And so the psalmist is feeling in the present moment, everything is against me. Everything is against me, and I'm not sure what God has to do with all this. What have I done wrong? And he remembers the past, but he is now in the present. The past is the past, and the present is the present. He's looking to the future. He's dreading the future. And this is a slice of time. The future has not happened yet. The past has already gone. And he's now in this odd place in the present in which none of what he hopes has happened, and none of what has happened that God has done to show favor upon him and his land is now real. He's just there in this place of deep anxiety. What H. Auden calls the age of anxiety. This age of anxiety in which we have a sort of an angst as a continual existential feeling. And so the psalmist is actually says, I need God to speak a word. I need to speak a word, the word of peace. Yeah, you can see this. I will hear what the Lord will speak. I don't know what he will speak. It's a dangerous thing to be a prophet, because if a prophet speaks things too positively, he will be shown as a false prophet. Okay? So he's careful not to speak things too facile and too positive if it is not from the Lord. So he has to hear what God has to speak. And in the present moment, in the place of anxiety, in the place of fear, in the place of unresolved conflict, in the place in which things have not actually been going well, actually have been going very badly for us, the question is, what do we have for tomorrow? What do we have today that is solid, that will actually speak to the situation that we're in? God is finding out our enemies, and in the midst of that, there is anxiety. And so I'd like to speak to this. There is something about the way in which our problems can cause anxiety, and anxiety has a serious effect upon our body, even upon our emotions, upon our mind, upon our whole life. And the first thing I want to say about this is this. The thing about anxiety is this. There is more than just worrying thoughts. There is something of the spirit of it. There's a something about our thought that's not just thinking things, but it's connected with our imagination. The Bible says that our mind is like has imagination in it. It has feelings in it. It has bodily parts to it. So the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, it doesn't think of the mind as this kind of thinking thing that's sort of like a machine that kind of thinks in a sequential and logical way. The Old Testament speaks of the mind as including the imagination. It has to do with something that's much more psychosomatic. It just includes all our emotions, our feelings, everything that's in there. It's a much more holistic way of looking at our minds. Okay, and when Paul says we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 23, and when he's in Romans chapter 8, when he speaks about the fact that our mind, there is such a thing as the mind of the spirit, there he's saying that actually there's not just thought in our head, there's actually a spiritual component that makes our thought very, very powerful, more powerful than just thoughts. There is another aspect of us that has to do with our whole being. We think with our being. We think with our feelings. That's why you can think negative thoughts and then find yourself paralyzed. You can find yourself psychosomatically ill when anxiety actually takes a hold of you. And so I believe Psalm 85 gives us a little bit of a clue to how we can deal with such anxieties or such fears in the meantime, before things have been resolved, before things have resulted in God's victory, before the future has come. Okay? And the first thing has to do with the first three verses. The Lord has been favorable to our land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. This is something that the psalmists always do. The psalmists always find that in the, what they call the lament form of the psalm, when they are lamenting to God, they're looking at, and God saying, "This is what a mess we are in. Lord, please." The psalmist does this. He reminds himself of what God has done in the past. He reminds himself of what God has done in the past. And so as he reminds himself of what God has done in the past, it gives him a framework for listening to God. He's going to ask God, "God, tell me what you think. Okay, tell me what you think. I still need to hear you to speak to me. It's not enough for me to try to push out all negative thoughts. I need your thoughts to come. Because when you speak the word of peace, it is very powerful." But he talks about what God has done in the past as well, so that he will know, he will have the discipline to know the framework of what God speaks. How do I say? There are two things sometimes that we can think about. One is, some people, they can hear from God. They can hear what God is saying. But they don't know God. Do you know why? Because they hear from God, but what they have heard from God doesn't become something that has gone deep as part of their knowledge. What the psalmist is saying is this: I want to hear what God has to say, but I need to know God. Is God reliable? What has he done in the past? What do I know of God? If I'm a person who does not try to know God, and I'm always just wanting God to do miracles in my life or to speak to me, it is possible for me, after all these talks with God and hearing from God and hearing all the charismatic stuff that's going on, for me to still not know God. Do you think so? It's still possible for me not to know God because I don't remember what God has done. In fact, I'm not thankful for what God has done. Or it just passes my mind, I just move on to the next thing. It is possible for me to experience many, many miracles, many, many things that God has done. And at the end of it, I'm no stronger, I don't know God any more than that, because of the fact that all that God has done in my life just goes right out the window. It just becomes an existential thing that happened at that moment and then it goes. I do not benefit from it. I don't grow in my knowledge of God. Does that make sense? There is a way in which it is possible for us, even as sort of charismatic kind of Christians who listen to God and hear from God, it's possible for us to be people who are actually flaky, in the sense that we like to hear from God. We want that special moment. But that moment in which God has spoken to us doesn't benefit from us. It doesn't establish us, because we don't reflect upon it. We don't remember it. We don't think about it. We don't allow that objective work of God that has been done in us to become knowledge to us. It's just something that passes by. And when we are not thankful for things that are actually happening, what happens is that we don't reflect on what God does. It doesn't become part of my framework of knowing God. Now, it is possible for us to get experience, in spite of many, many miracles, a lot of fears and a lot of anxiety, a lot of these things, because of the fact that every time God delivers us out of it, we don't see how we will be delivered again. We don't actually know God more. We think that God was only present in that stiff, sticky situation, and then now we're moving on. And then now we're going to another sticky situation. But nothing that we have experienced before has made us know God in such a way that we can say, I know God. He is this kind of God that I have. And as a result of that, when we are not faithful in that way, we're not thankful in that way, we're not reflective of what God is doing, those things that God doesn't become something we know of God. It's something that just happened, and we just know, we know God no more. Hello? Do you know people who say, do you love me? And you do that, and then you show them tremendous love. And after that, you show them more love and more love, and you sacrifice your whole life for them and all that. And they say, I don't think you love me. And you want to tear your hair out, right? What about all those things? What things? They've forgotten what has happened, right? Israel was like that. In the Old Testament, there's always this way. Israel forgot. They forgot. Hosea says, you forgot that I had rescued you. You have forgot that I have loved you. You have forgotten love. And then Hosea says, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? You know, Malachi says, in what way have you loved us? It has just gone out the window. Now, I want to put it to you that there's something that is to be said for objective knowledge of what happened. But not just knowing it in our heads, because what's in our heads, it can sometimes be cut off from our soul. You know how to know something? Do you know how to know something? You reflect on it. You meditate upon it. That's why the Old Testament says, you meditate on the works of God. Meditate on the works of God. I found that in myself, I had tremendous anxiety. But if you ask me whether I've experienced the miracles of God, I'll tell you, yeah, I've experienced many miracles of God. But this is going to be the one that breaks the camel's back. After all the hundreds of miracles, this one will kill me. And then the Lord spoke to me and he said, you know the thing about it is that it hasn't stuck. It's like, it's almost like I pour water into a bag full of holes. And it just leaks out, it leaks out. And so I began to realize that whenever love is shown to me, whether by people in the church or by my family, but especially by God, I would take time to reflect on it and give thanks to it. Does that make sense? Amazing things have happened in my life. But if I keep moving on, I will be a person who's had many things happen to my life, but they've not changed me. It doesn't make me know God. Every day I'll keep on asking the same basic questions to God. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It's almost as if the insecurity never changes, no matter how much God does. So we're not transformed. So I want to put it to you that there is something about dwelling on that. Whenever someone does something good for me, and I receive much blessing, not only from my family, but from this church, you know, it may seem self-indulgent, but I actually like to go back and think about it and praise God for it and thank God for it and praise God for it. Yeah? Because thankfulness makes my mind not darkened. Romans chapter 1 says their minds were darkened because they were not thankful. You know, thankfulness is not just being grateful. It has to do with an exercise by which things that God has done begin to be woven into, insinuated into our blood, so much so that we start with a sense of knowledge of God. And that is what is important, especially for our relationship with one another, even in, among spouses, among family members, people who are close to you. There are times in which we are so infinitely insecure that we're always feeling a deficit of love. And may I suggest that actually what God wants to do is to establish us in that. All right, let's move on. So he reminds himself of what God is doing. He reminds himself of what God's doing. And as he does that, he begins to remember what God has done. Let's take the analogy, okay? This is an analogy. So I realized that when I first came to America and I got married and then I had children, my children were very crazy because of the fact they like to go on rides and all that. And so what happened was that because of the fact that they love going to Disneyland, going to Aquatica and all those places where all these crazy rides, I had to go with them. I just had to. There was an issue if I didn't. The issue was that I didn't care enough. So I had to care enough. So I went. So I kept on going. Went to Aquatica. I've gone to Aquatica about 3 or 4 times already. Disneyland, I'm more times than I should. Just going and going. Guess what I found? I found that the more and more I dwelt upon God's faithfulness and how God delivered me. The last time I went on the ride and nothing happened. And then the next time after that, the Lord delivered me. I didn't jump out of the car. The car didn't jump out of the tracks. Twice He delivered me. I believe that the third time when I go to Disneyland, the car will be safe. Because it was safe the other 2 times. So I went the third time, and then the fourth time, and the fifth time, and the sixth time. I went so many times, I can't even count. And each time we go on that crazy Star Wars, whatever, ride, it is petrified. It's just, anyway, I won't go into that. You know how I feel about it. I have found that after the fifth time, I can actually open my eyes and look. I know. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. The last time we went, I was so cool. I looked for that camera. Still don't like Disneyland, but I don't have a problem with these rides. And as far as Aquatica is concerned, not a problem. Why? Because every time I survive it, I thank God. Thank you, Jesus. I could have died there. It could have been disastrous. I could have been splattered all over the ground. But here I am in able-bodied and all that. It used to be that I could give excuses because of my hip and all that, which is having arthritis. Now I can't anymore. But now, thank you, Lord. I have a history of surviving these rides. I have a history of surviving this. Actually, these rides, okay. They're not bad. I don't know why I would want to do it, but they're survivable. Does that make sense? The history causes us to have a certain amount of knowledge. Now, if I were honest with you, I still do have anxiety when I go up on these rides. But the anxiety is toned down because of knowledge. I still pray, Lord, please help us to not die. I still pray this, and I still wait to hear the Lord's assurance. And He does assure. And I find, you think it's ridiculous? Let's take it to another level, okay? Let's take it to another. This is just an analogy. This is almost just like a silly example. But let's talk about sickness. Let's talk about having cancer. Let's talk about sitting for an exam. Let's talk about disappointments that we've had. Times in which we have lost money. Let's talk about finance. Talk about our future and all that. And let's talk about the fact that we are in the slice of time called the present, in which whatever our problems that whatever God has done, the problems that He has solved in the past, today we are in a new problem, we're in a new situation, and we need God's deliverance. What do you know about God? That will not necessarily take away your anxiety, but it will inform your process of hearing from God. What is that? How is God going to establish you and me in this? Let's have a look at this. Verse 8, the psalmist says, I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for He will speak peace. Oh, I love that. I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for He will speak peace. You know, what the psalmist is saying is this. I know that whatever the situation that is happening, the answer that God has will be peace. Isn't that amazing? It's not presumptuous. That when God speaks, when we hear his voice will not be that it's going to be disaster. It's not that I'm going to punish you or that you're going to go to hell, but it is the word that it'll speak peace. Now, the word for peace, the word shalom here, is more than just a feeling of peace. Peace has these two components. One is peace inward peace. Okay, the inward peace that is the opposite of anxiety. Okay, that peace. But there's also another aspect of shalom that's not just the feeling of peace, not a psychological thing, not just an internal thing, not just an issue of our interior life, but it's also exterior. It has to do with the fact that God will bring us peace in the outside world as well. He will not only give us victory over our fears, our inner enemies, but He will give us victory over our outer enemies as well. When God speaks about peace, He's not only talking about an overly psychologized concept. He's talking about something that has to do with your finances, has to do with your family life, has to do with your circumstances, has to do with your health, it has to do with your financial life, it has to do with your career, it has to do with people around you, it has to do with the seat that you're sitting on, the house that you're living on, the car that you're driving that's always giving you trouble. It has to do with circumstances in life. When God says, speaks peace, and the word is from the root word davar, it's diber, okay, the diber. The word for speaks peace is actually the words command speech. So when he listens to God, he's listening for God to command the thing that to happen. He's not commanding an internal kind of calming down. He's commanding circumstances to change. When you wait upon Him, you're waiting not only for some psychological calming down that's actually happening, not a feeling of quietness in that. You're waiting for God to speak acts in the external world. It is not only freedom from war, but it is also victory in war, this peace. So when the psalmist is here in the present, a little bit disconnected from the past, but still trying to hold on to what he knows of God, that becomes the framework of his listening, framework of how he hears God. He's listening and he's realizing that unless God speaks the word of peace, unless that word is spoken, not just in words, but as an act, as a real miracle that takes place, he is still hanging. He's utterly in need of God. He is utterly in need of God's intervention. But he's waiting and he sets his heart towards God so much so that every fiber of his mind, as his being, his emotions are set towards this God, not as a God to just kind of pat him on the back, but to actually act and to speak. Now, when God speaks, when he debers, he actually speaks things that have two components. There's a peace that comes into your heart. There's a release that comes into the heart. There's a sense in which something shifts in the heart as you listen to God. God actually puts into you a sense of peace. And that peace is correlated with what He's doing on the outside world. Only God speaks like that. Only God speaks like that. When He speaks, two things are happening. Something on the inside of you, He's changing the anxiety, changing the fear, chasing out all those cobwebs. And then at the same time, He's doing something. He's speaking worlds into being. That is the peace. How do I have such presumption to believe that God is going to speak peace to me in my anxiety, in spite of the fact that I have done wrong? In spite of my own follies, in spite of the fact that there are some things that I'm in trouble for that are my own fault. You know why? Because the Old New Testament tells us that Jesus is our peace. The reason why he speaks the peace is because when Jesus came, he took upon himself the raging war that was going on against us. He took upon himself the raging blades and the steel and the pain and the evil and the wickedness and the darkness upon himself. All the things that
were not of peace. He took it upon himself and he carried upon it. It says, in his own body he bore the conflict. He is my peace who has broken down every wall, the song says. What had happened is this, when the conflict between God, good and evil was raging against us, and we had no basis to combat the evil that's in this world, Jesus took it upon himself. And this conflict was seen in the wall of separation between the Holy of Holies and the outside world. And it says that the wall or the curtain that separated them, that thick curtain, was rent in two. Jesus was that curtain. The reason why you can believe God for peace to be spoken into your situation and my situation is because Jesus became our peace. How did he become our peace? By absorbing into himself all the war that is against you and me. When he suffered, his heart and his mind was rent in two. That peace that we have, it doesn't come because somebody just spoke calming words upon you. Oh, it's going to be okay. It's not because God by fiat spoke and he says, you know what, it's okay, I've forgiven you because I'm powerful enough. No, it's because of the fact that when Jesus became our peace, it meant that he had to become the war, and the war had to rage and break over him and break him apart. That is why the peace of God is so precious, because he became our peace. You know what that means? He became our war. He became your war and my war. He became the object of the hostility against you. He bore it for you. He became the receptacle, recipient of all the raging that has taken place in your life and my life. All the evil that you have done and has been done upon you. He became our peace. When Jesus says, I am your peace, he is not saying in a facile way, yeah, okay, be fine, don't worry. No, he's saying, I have borne it all. Praise God. When he took upon our non-peace to upon himself, he suffered beyond death. Beyond death. It took upon himself all the conflict, the evil, the blades and the swords that were supposed to be for us. And he nailed it to the cross. And therefore, retrospectively, we can look into the Old Testament and said, he will speak peace. Not cheap, you know. It's free, but it's not cheap. It cost him everything. He who did not withhold even the everything that he had, or the best, what more will he not give to you? Therefore, because something so epochal, so infinitely significant has taken place 2,000 years ago, when he became our peace, we can stand on the edge of any time, today, tomorrow, after tomorrow's problems are solved, the next day when the next problems come, you can stand on the edge between the past and the present, you can stand on the edge and you wait for the peace. When he speaks the peace, he doesn't speak something to calm you down. He speaks to you not just something that's for internal. He speaks to you something that will be a real thing. He will speak to me a thing that actually changes situations. Even situations that I suffer because of my own fault. Because he has paid the bill. He's footed the bill. Amen? He is my peace. Who has broken down every wall. And so because of that, we can be renewed in the spirit of our mind. He has given us a new spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 23 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Your mind not only has thoughts, but it has a spirit. This spirit can actually change the way in which you point your mind and I point my mind. It can actually give us strength to overcome lies of the devil and negative thoughts. But it's not thought itself that overcomes thought. It's the spirit of the mind. Underneath all our thoughts, underneath everything that we perceive and that we say and that we write in exams, the scripture says there's a spirit of our mind. If the spirit of your mind is renewed, is being given over to God, and God begins to fill it, then you have new thoughts. new imaginations, but the thoughts have oomph. They have conviction in it. They have power in it. They're not just a superficial thought. They actually take root. They become thinking, as Yeats called it, in the marrow bone, in your blood. It's the thinking in your blood as well, not only in your head, not only in my head, but it's something that has conviction, so much so that when you stand against all the circumstances, all the arguments, you can stand. Amen? Amen. There are going to be times in which you'll be in arguments in which you can't argue them, but you can stand. And if your standing is based upon a conviction, it's based upon the reality of God, you will be able to stand. And there will be times in which, even though you can't argue back, just because of your conviction, that conviction will change people, change situations. So that's how God speaking is. God speaks peace. Yeah, God speaks peace. I remember when once I was talking to somebody, and this person was in Johns Hopkins. I was speaking at a conference, and they brought to me this guy who was reputed to be absolutely brilliant, real brilliant, but also an atheist. And this person was intrigued by God, but he was so smart that he could argue all the Christians in the fellowship, it looks like. But he came for the conference, and he came up to me, and he says, "I can't believe God. I just can't believe." He had gone for all the Veritas forums and all that, and he says, "I'm not convinced." And so I just, at that time when I was speaking to him, I just said one thing. I said, "Don't worry." I always start with "don't worry." "Don't worry, God is coming for you." I just said that. God's coming. I believed it with everything inside me. I believed everything inside me. And it stuck in him. He went back. Next time he came back in the morning and says, "I can't get that out of my mind. God is coming for me." And then he said, "You know what happened this morning? I was thinking about this thing about," I can't remember what he was saying. "I was thinking about it. And then I went for breakfast with everybody and somebody talked about it. That very same thing. I would have usually thought that it's a coincidence. But because you said that, I'm thinking, could it be that God is coming after me?" In fact, the strength of his conviction was being shaken. And another stronger conviction seemed to be replacing him. At the end of the conference, he became a Christian. He became a Christian. Not because I could argue with him. I couldn't. I didn't even try. Don't even try that. But he became a Christian. Isn't that amazing? He's a brilliant guy. And that's why we are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Because when I'm renewed in the spirit of mind, waiting upon him, we are disciplined to be able to be thankful to him and allow what God has done to become knowledge to us, not just an incident that doesn't filter into our blood, but becomes something that we are thankful and it becomes insinuated into our being. And then God begins to actually do that work. And it says that he will become the one who will speak peace. His salvation is near, verse 9, to those who fear him. And we were speaking about the revering. Salvation is near to those who to fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. There's something about revering him. The word actually is better translated. Salvation is near to the reverers, the ones who revere God. And what the Lord is saying to the nation of Israel and those of us who are in this situation is this: you revere the Lord. Not fear the Lord in a fearsome way, but revere him. That means have regard to him. Regard to him. Treat him as one who's not like you. Don't go back to folly, which is what we're saying, which is depending upon your own devices, depending upon God. and seeing God in everything. Seeing God as not just in everything as some kind of mist, but as someone to be revered and to be worshipped. It says if you do that, it brings salvation closer. It brings the works of God closer to you. If you're more aware of God, you're more in the zone, you're in the dimension of God's presence through revering Him, then what happens is that when you walk around, you have the presence of God around you. When you have the presence of God around you, you don't have a different mentality. You actually have access, close access, immediate access to the powers of God around you. And if you have that, miracles happen around you. That's why Peter and John says, silver and gold have I none, but whatsoever I have, I give unto you. What he was saying is this, look, we have the Holy Spirit. Now you and I have the Holy Spirit. How come that doesn't happen to us? Because you know why? Peter and John had just been praying. And because of that, the sense of the awareness of God, the reverence of God, the immediacy of God, the fact that you are living in the presence of someone who's so awesome, not someone you just can put your legs up on, but someone who's just there, is there. And so they're aware of him. So they say, in the name of Jesus Christ, who's just right here? Just right here. Can you feel him? No. No, I can feel him. Why? Because I've been practicing the presence of God, right? Rise up and be healed. And the man walked out, stood up, jumped, and went praising God in the temple. There's something about the reverence of God that brings miracles closer to us. Our heart can believe more. Why? Because it's closer. It's not just an idea somewhere that we read in theology or read in some other book or someone spoke about on the pulpit. No, it's something that's closer. You and I can live in the presence of God's awareness and of God's power by being reverent towards Him. So that we don't make jokes at His expense. You know why you can make jokes at His expense? Because He's not that near. Do you know why people on SNL and all that make jokes at God's expense? He's not that near. But if He's near, you don't make such jokes. Correct? You're careful how you talk. You're careful how you behave. You're careful the things that you say because He's near. And if you're there, you inculcate not just a psychological feeling, but you inculcate within you the real presence of God. It's not difficult for you to look at a situation that seems impossible and to believe God because God has been right there in your face. It's inconvenient. But you're willing for that inconvenience. Not that cool sometimes. In fact, there's an awkwardness about it. I should preach one sermon on the greatness of awkwardness. Take your awkward pill. Take your awkward pill. You and I need to have a little bit of an awkward pill, or maybe a lot. Because if you're willing to be awkward for the sake of Jesus, you're going to find that the miracles of God will come closer. Amen? Yeah, they will think you're not cool. Yeah. Yeah. You may feel that, people may feel that you're just such a fuddy-duddy. As long as you're not religious, as long as you're aware of God, and have the reverence of God, it's okay. Amen? So He is our peace. There are internal realities that are taking place just as you stand and wait upon the Lord. I'm going to end with this. You know, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we won't have a chance to go into it. The enemies were coming and surrounding King Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat feared. Okay, he feared. And so he set his heart to seek the Lord. And he waited for God to speak. And then he remembered all the things that God had done. And he prayed as he prayed a history lesson to Israel and said, God has done this, He has done this, He's delivered us. Even though we sinned, He did this. Even though He was wroth with us when we confessed our sins, He forgave us and He was gracious and merciful to us. And he prays this prayer that reminds him in terms of the knowledge of who God is. And then he waited and sought the Lord. And the whole nation sought the Lord for his answer. And as they waited, there was a period of time when nothing happened, just nothing. And then this prophet spoke, and the prophet said this. I'm just going to quickly turn to you, turn with you to it, or rather, I'll turn to it for you. Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, said the Lord. For the battle is not yours, but God's. What the prophet was saying is this: I'm not telling you what to do. I'm telling you that the battle is not yours, it is the Lord's. That means this is a battle that God will fight. Not that you will fight, but God will fight. The battle is the Lord's. Do not be afraid or dismayed. Do not fear or dismay. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And they began to praise the Lord high. They praised God loud and high. And so what God did was this. He basically said to Jehoshaphat, this is a battle in which I am fighting. It said here at the end, we won't have time, that God laid an ambush for the enemy. I got to tell you, what do you do to get God to lay an ambush? The ambush is not something that they could do. God laid an ambush. So what happened? How do you have God laying an ambush by what you do? Nothing, right? Except for the fact that as they sought the Lord and as they waited upon the Lord, a lot was going on in the spiritual realm. God was fighting. It was not them who was fighting. So they went out. And as they went out, they just praised the Lord and the Lord ambushed the enemy for them. There is a lot that's going on even when we don't seem to be doing anything. You take your stand. And as you take your stand, you wait for the Lord. Amen? Let us pray. We need you, Lord. Are there situations that you and I are facing in which you're midway, the answer hasn't come, there's anxiety? The prophet said in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, he says, believe the Lord and believe his prophets and you will be established. May I suggest to you that God is wanting to establish all of us. Hallelujah. Praise your name. Transfer all your need to him. Set your heart towards him. Let him be one, the one upon you depend. Hallelujah. We're going to sing a song as we close. I need you, Lord, more than yesterday. I need you, Lord, more than words can say. And I want to invite you to just pour your heart out to him. You may be wondering, what good does that do? There's millions of things that are going on in the spiritual realm. And we turn our eyes to him more than we can imagine. Hallelujah. Praise your name, Lord. Set our heart towards him. Praise your name, Lord. Don't be ashamed to say, Lord, I am so desperate. I'm out of ideas. I'm not that strong. I'm not that steady. But I need you. I need you more. More than yesterday. I need you more. More than words can say. I need you more. Ever before. I need you more. I need you more. I need you more. I need you more. Bring all your needs to him. Every anxiety. Every thought. More than words can say. I need you more. Than ever before. I need you more. I need you more. I need you more. More than yesterday, I need you more.
more than words can say, I need you more than ever before. I need you more. I need you more.
Lord, we ask you for your peace to come. We welcome you. We open our hearts to you. You are our only comfort. You are our only answer. You are our only hope. We have no rock beside you. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And we thank you that even as we do that, you come with your peace and surround us. I need you more. More than yesterday, I need you more. More than words can say, I need you more
than ever before. I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord. I need you more. I need you more.
Presence with us. We bless your name, Lord. We throw ourselves upon you. Can you feel the sense of God's comfort just coming around you? For some of us, even as we sing this, just without any shame, just throwing it all to God shamelessly, you begin to experience a certain safety, little by little, a certain safety that envelops you. That's the presence of God. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank you for being with us. We thank you, Lord, that in this place, in time, before things have been resolved, before our fears have gone, you are here to speak peace. And so we wait upon you. We say we depend upon you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done in the past. Today, we thank you that you're the God of miracles. You who are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that you're here with us today. Thank you, Lord. Calm every thought. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.